was last week. It's painful to read. It's painful, I'm sure, for you to hear it. It's very painful for me to read. But it is just as much the Word of God as John 3:16 or Psalm 23. So let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, and go through the second chapter. And remember, our subject these two Sundays is the war of the prophets. The war of the prophets. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. And he knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions, and they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a dumb donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water, mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. You may be seated. If you weren't here last week, let me encourage you to listen to last week's sermon so that you can get the point that I'm making in the first 8 or 9 verses. The War of the Prophets. Two kinds of prophets mentioned in this passage. First kind's mentioned in the first 2 verses, and that is prophets, apostles, writers of Scripture who did not write their own opinions but were moved by the Holy Spirit to write what they wrote. God took thoughts out of their mind and put out of His mind and put them in their minds. God took words out of His mind and placed it in their minds to write express those thoughts. So that the words of Scripture, the prophetic apostolic words of Scripture, are incapable of error. Whatever the Bible asserts to be true on any subject is true. And whatever the Bible says happened, is happened. But then there's another kind of prophet. There have been false prophets, fake prophets, not called by God, not inspired by God, not preaching God's message. There have been false prophets throughout the history of the world. In the Old Testament, there were periods in which there were many false prophets. We read Jeremiah's scorching condemnation of false prophets last week. And there are false teachers in Peter's day. People that are going around trying to lead people away from the truth, away from the living God. They had a different view of life, of God, a different worldview, not based on Scripture, but based on their own opinion or based upon the philosophy of man. And so do we today. I mean, if they had many false prophets in the first century, we have many, many more. Everywhere you turn around, many churches, if not most, universities, hotbeds of false doctrine. All over the world, you have people all over our culture, men in places of authority who are teaching a message that is what Peter calls here damnable heresy, destructive heresy. And remember last week, there's some false doctrines that you can believe and still go to heaven for believing. That there's you can believe in elders and say, no, we think we should have deacons. That's okay. Do what the Bible says, but you don't go to hell for not believing in elders. Or you don't go to hell for not believing in deacons. But you do go to hell if you don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. And you do go to hell if you don't believe there's a triune God. So those are heresies. Those doctrines that strike right at the heart of the Christian faith. And now Peter is warning about these people. And he's spending a great amount of time and detail describing them. That's what makes this passage so painful. Why does he do that? Why didn't he just say these are bad guys, they're not preaching the truth, watch out for them? Why does he go to such effort to describe in detail how wicked and dangerous these false prophets were? Because that describes the kind of life false prophets have to offer you. In describing the false prophets, he's describing the only kind of life that you can live if you believe these false prophets, is the wicked life described here. So don't be naive. Don't think that there is an easier or cheaper way to get to holiness or to righteousness or to a loving life or to a wholesome life apart from repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as He's presented the gospel. There is no other way. This is the only kind of life that false gospels can produce. Second question. God's almighty, right? God can do whatever he wants to do. Why doesn't he just wipe off all these false teachers off the face of the map in one fell swoop? I mean, why does he let them harass us? Why does he allow them to speak at all in this world? Why does God allow false prophets to continue for so long and to preach such damnable heresies by which the vulnerable and the immature are swept off their feet? God could do it. God could say, okay, I'm sick and tired of false prophets and false teachers and heretics, so I'm just going to get rid of all of you. Someday he's going to do it. At the end of time, he's going to do it. But why does he allow it to continue to this day? Well, Paul said in Corinthians, he said, it is necessary that heresies come, that those who are faithful might prove themselves to be so. So that as these damnable, destructive, soul-destroying heresies plague the church, they separate the wheat from the tares. They see who's the real Christian. Who can stand up under their fire? Who's going to melt away under their fire? Heresies are terrible things, but they're the way by which God tests and sifts his church. But I want us to look at a statement back in the book of Deuteronomy. Turn to the 13th chapter of Deuteronomy. Chapter 13 of Deuteronomy. And you have a clear statement of why God allows idolatrous, destructive heresies in the world. Let me read a few verses. This may be shocking. Deuteronomy 13, chapter 1, verse 1. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you've not known, let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. Thus saith the Lord. That God is to use godly civil governments to rid a culture of idolatrous heretics. And God allows them to set forth their false doctrine to you to test you, to see if you'll love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, to see if you'll cling to the Lord, to see if you'll follow him. When it's hard to, when people who are smarter than you, with eloquent phrases, smooth speech, wonderful promises they make you, to see if they can convert you to their evil ways, to see if they can lead you away from the Lord God Almighty. Many people are. Many people are led away from God every time they turn on the television and they hear one of these fake preachers. Millions of people listen to them. I listen to them every now and then just to get my blood pressure up. But millions of people listen to these days, and they send them millions of dollars because they're buying into these damnable heresies. So understand that there are churches right around here that if you go to that church and you're influenced by that preacher, you're being tried by the living God. There are books that are bestsellers on the book list, Christian books, that if you read those books and are influenced by them, you're being tested by the living God. There's radio preachers and television preachers that if you listen to them and are persuaded by them, you're being tested by the living God. Now understand, there's a difference between false doctrine and damnable heresy. False doctrine is when a preacher says things that aren't true, like in the government of the church or the way you baptize. You're not going to go to hell for the way you baptize. But heresies are those things that are aimed right at the very heart of the Christian faith. So that if you do not believe those things, if you believe what the false prophets say, you will not go to heaven. You'll be separated from God throughout all eternity. So understand that don't complain about all these prophets. Don't say, oh, Lord, what in the world are you going to do about all this? He's going to tell you, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to test you. I'm going to send some more false prophets. I'm going to test you just to see where you are and whether or not you'll love me when it's hard to love me. So you remember that as we read about these terrible prophets. Remember something else from last week. Verse 2. And many will follow them. They'll follow their sensuality. Notice the relationship between heresy and immoral living. Immoral living leads to heresy, and heresy leads to immoral living. That if somebody's immoral, they want to hear heresy. That'll make it easier for them to avoid God. If somebody listens to heresy, it will eventually make them immoral. Bad company corrupts good morals. Understand those two go together. But there's a phrase we didn't look at last week from our text. In the last part of verse 1, these false prophets are going to introduce secretly destructive heresies. They're going to deny the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Look in verse 3. Last line. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Now, what those phrases mean is simply this, is that God's judgment of false teachers does not begin with death. That's God's judgment on false teachers does not begin with the second coming. That God's ferocious judgment and wrath for damnable heretics begins in this life and goes throughout this life and worsens at death. And even worsens more at the second coming. The Westminster Larger Catechism is the part of the official doctrinal statement of our church. And I want to read to you two questions and answers. Question 28. What are the punishments of sin in this world? The punishments of sin in this world are either inward, as blindness of mind, a reprobate sense, strong delusions, hardness of heart, horror of conscience, and vile affections, or outward, as the curse of God upon the creatures for our sakes, and all other evils that befall us in our bodies, names, estates, properties, relationships, and employments, together with death itself. And what are the punishments for sin at death? The punishments of sin in the world to come are everlasting separation from the comfortable presence of God and most grievous torments in soul and body without intermission in hell fire forever. So the judgment of God upon the unbeliever after death is terrible. But the punishments begin here. A sense of horror or fear, a hardness of heart, a blindness that keeps us from seeing what we're really like. And that's the way it is with false preachers, false teachers, these false prophets. God begins to judge them in this life. And it intensifies that judgment after death. And now Peter is going to give us some examples of people that God has condemned and saved during periods of spiritual declension in cultures. To show us, now this is a long sentence. This sentence begins in verse 4 and goes at least through verse 11. Here's what it says. Listen. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, then, if God did that, then, and the then is all the way down to verse 9. So we'll get to that in a minute. So God's now teaching in these verses that he knows how to judge wicked people. He knows how to judge people that rebel against him. And of all the angels in heaven that fell against God, God did not bestow grace upon any of them. None of the fallen angels were ever saved by God's grace. They all were punished by God's justice. God knows how to punish wickedness in this world. You say, well, my God's more loving than that. That may be the case. You may worship an idol. But the only true God is a God who knows how to punish fallen angels. That's not all. Verse 5. And if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now that's what you call severe. That you have a whole world that was living in accelerated rebellion against God. Millions of people lived on earth before the flood, you know it. Before Noah's flood, there were millions of people on earth. And God wiped out the entire human race, did not show mercy upon any of them except for eight. Eight human beings out of millions of human beings. God had mercy on. Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. The rest of the human race perished and were destroyed forever in Noah's flood. Verse 6. And if he condemned the cities of... You see why I say this is a painful passage? We still got about 20 verses to go. Verse 6. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly hereafter. Remember what Sodom and Gomorrah were? They were two massive metropolitan areas, along with a bunch of other cities. I mean, it wasn't just Sodom and Gomorrah. There were about six or seven or eight other cities in this massive metropolitan area. It was a homosexual culture. They condoned it. They encouraged it. It dominated life in that whole metropolitan area. And so God had enough of it. And he sent fire and brimstone out of heaven and completely annihilated Sodom and Gomorrah and all the other cities in that area. All of them. Except for Lot and his wife and his children. What's God doing? God's saying to you, there's false prophets out there, and God knows how to deal with them. God hadn't forgotten about them. God's not too weak. God knows how to deal with wicked people. And notice he says in verse 6 that this is not a unique thing. This destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah for their homosexual culture, reducing them to ashes, is an example for those who would live ungodly thereafter. So if American culture is determined to produce a homosexual culture in rebellion against God, it can expect to be reduced to ashes. There is no other God. Verse 7. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with lawless deeds. Now that's the good part. God knows how to destroy his enemies, but God knows how to rescue his friends. So now we come to the conclusion of these verses. Verse 9. If God knows how to punish fallen angels, if God knows how to flood the whole ancient world, if God knows how to burn up the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, if God knows how to rescue righteous Lot from being burned up with Sodom and Gomorrah, then, verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, trial, trouble, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. So if the culture in which you live refuses to repent and contends in its perverted way, don't sit back there and just worry and have sleepless night. Oh me, what's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to my family? This culture's bound to be judged. God's bound to be in some kind of sin, some kind of fire upon this culture. It's getting worse and worse and worse. God knows how to rescue the righteous out of a wicked America. Now, I want you to know something about Lot. Lot wasn't as great as Abraham. But you notice three times in those verses, Lot is described as a righteous man. Look, he says, verse 7, and if he rescued righteous Lot, verse 8, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul. That's the description of a true Christian. And Lot wasn't that great a Christian sometimes. But he was righteous. 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 According to God. God declared him righteous because of his faith. Through faith in Christ, God credited Christ's righteousness to his life. Because the Holy Spirit was in his life, God imparted righteousness to him so that he was a partaker of the divine nature. Remember, we studied that. So that all true Christians who are born again have this basic tenor in their life of being righteous and bringing every thought and activity and goal into conformity to the revealed will of God found in Holy Scripture. I want you to know something else. What happens to a threefold righteous man who is a minority in a grossly perverted, wicked culture. What does it do to him? Verse 7. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. That's what being a minority in a wicked culture does to the minority. What about you? You see how our culture is. You see what's on television. You read the newspaper. You read mass murders. You read the perversion. You read the condoning of perversion. You read about the immorality, the lawlessness. Does it oppress you? Or to use the scripture, does it torment your righteous soul day after day to see the way this culture speaks of and treats the Lord Jesus Christ? I didn't ask you, does it make you angry? Sure it does. I'm asking you, does it torment your soul? Or the King James Version says, vexes your soul. When you consider what's going on all around you and your family and your friends, does it torment you that the culture in which we live is in such rebellion against God? That's how being a minority in a majority evil culture tests the minority. That's one of the ways God uses the majority of unbelievers to test the believer. What does it do to your soul? Do you pray for your people, your family that will be protected? Does it vex your spirit and torment you that people could hate Christ the way they do? That's a true Christian. Verse 10. Nine. He knows also how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. God knows how to punish the wicked. That's what all those verses are about. And he knows how to keep them under control until the day of judgment when he vents his full wrath upon them. You see, there is a day of judgment coming. That's not a myth. That's not a fairy tale. History as we know it is going to end in a great climax of judgment day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to earth in all of his glory and all of his majesty, raises all the dead, and every human being stands before him as the judge of heaven and earth. He's going to put the goats on his left hand, the sheep on his right hand. He's going to send the goats to hell. He's going to gather the sheep around himself. He knows how to rescue the righteous from an evil culture. And he knows how to control the evil so they will not escape the wrath of judgment day. And especially those, verse 10, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. I remember when a person rejects God's law and rejects the true faith, they are forced back to themselves. They become the God of their lives. So the goal of their lives is to satisfy whatever their God wants and to satisfy all of the sinful thoughts and desires and drives of the human heart. It says they despise authority. What does that mean? Well, there's no limiting adjective in front of authority. So it means they despise all authority but their own. They despise the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ. They despise the authority of godly parents. They despise the authority of godly church leaders. They despise the authority of godly civil leaders. They despise all authority because they want to be in complete control of their lives. Daring, self-willed, presumptuous. They only do what they want to do. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. And what that says in Greek is this. They do not tremble with fear and respect when they revile glories. Christ's glories, number one. They have no respect for the glory and the greatness, the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Glories can also mean dignitaries. They have no respect for godly people in places of authority on earth. They hate them all. Because there's only one authority they recognize, and that's themselves. Whereas, as over against these false teachers, angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. Let me read that again. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. Theodore Beza was John Calvin's best friend and successor in Geneva, Switzerland, in the 16th century. And members of John Knox's church in Geneva, while he was studying under Calvin, translated the Bible into English before the King James Version. And it's called the Geneva Bible. And in the 1599 version of the Geneva Bible, the New Testament commentary, it has a running commentary on every page. The running commentary was by Theodore Beza. And one of my favorite commentary notes by Beza is the note that he put under a verse in 1 Corinthians 11. What this meaneth, I do not yet understandeth. So let's go on to the next phrase. Verse 12. But these false doctrines, like unreasoning, irrational animals, born as creatures of instinct, not to reason, not to think rationally, but just to go by instinct and desire, meant only to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, criticizing things they don't know anything about, will, like the destruction of these animals, also themselves be destroyed. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. They think they're going to benefit from their evil. They'll just suffer wrong themselves. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. Their stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions and as they carouse with you. In other words, they live in rebellion and immorality with their friends during the day. On Sunday, they come and they eat lunch with you at church and act like Christians and act like they're a part of the church. And the rest of the week, they're living in immorality. Notice 4:14. Having eyes full of adultery. Now, it doesn't quite say anything in Greek. Remember, this is all false doctrine can give you. This is the kind of life false doctrine can give you. Having eyes full of adultery. It says in Greek, having eyes full of an adulteress. That is the person that is not loving the Lord and repenting of his sins and living in obedience to him is someone who sees the opposite sex as an object of sexual gratification. Sound familiar? Eyes full of an adulteress. They look at the opposite sex only as an object, a sexual object. So pornographic movies are a dime a dozen. Pornographic things on Netflix, pornographic magazines, pornographic things on the internet. They're a dime a dozen. Why? Because the false doctrine that's permeated our culture, that's testing us and trying us, and to see if this culture will vex our righteous souls, has not vexed us. It has not tormented us. But rather it has allowed us, we've allowed that culture to have its way with us. And what's worse than committing physical adultery is spiritual adultery. It's committing spiritual adultery against the living God. So this is all the false prophets can give you. How's this culture affecting you? How's the damnable heresies that dominate our culture affecting you? Does it torment your righteous soul? Or does it breed in you eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin? You don't care about sin. Sin's not the big deal. You can find excuses for sinning. Never cease from sin. Enticing unstable souls. That's what the false teachers do in our terrible culture. They seduce and entice unstable souls that are easily knocked off their feet. They have hearts trained in greed, and so they are accursed children. Now that's Peter describing them. Accursed children are children under the curse of Almighty God. Verse 14, forsaking the right way of the gospel found in the Bible, they've gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression. For a dumb donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. In other words, it's a great story. Sometime read Numbers 22 through 24 about Balaam. Balaam was a prophet, and the king of Moab, named Balak, was scared to death of Israel because Israel had just conquered dozens of cities, and Balak was certain that Moab was next. So superstitious man that he was, he got this prophet, Balaam, and he says, I want you to pronounce a curse on Israel so we can whip him in battle. And we'll pay you. And Balaam asked God what he should do. He didn't need to ask God what he should do, but nevertheless, he asked God what he should do. And God said, I want you to bless Israel. So he blessed Israel. He did that several times. Balak is getting mad at him because he won't do what he wants to do. One time, Balaam was going to go see Balak. And God knew something may happen this time. So he put an angel of the Lord with a sword right in Balaam's path. But Balaam couldn't see him. But the donkey he was riding could see the angel of the Lord. And smarter than Balaam, this dumb donkey saw the angel of the Lord, stopped, fractured Balaam's ankle by rubbing it against the rock wall, and Balaam starts cussing. And the donkey said, didn't you see the angel? Now, it is funny. But to show you, God knows how to deal with false prophets. And so, but Balaam was still thinking about the money. So he doesn't pronounce a curse But he does tell the Moabites, if your men and our women become immoral with each other, that's when God will curse Israel. So, they did just that. So God wiped out men and women. God killed Balaam. Didn't get his money. But he was willing to do anything to make some money, to have some fame. And he preached in chapter 24 one of the greatest Christ-centered sermons in the whole Bible. But he says, these people are like Balaam. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. He loved money. He loved fame. He loved celebrity. He loved influence. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression from a dumb donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restraining the madness of the prophet. These false prophets, oh, they offer us everything, but they don't give us anything. There are springs without water. You're on the desert. You're dying of thirst. You see a well. You go put the bucket down in the well. There's nothing there. You see dark clouds. It's dry. It's hot. There's been a drought for a long time. You say, at last, we're going to have a rainstorm. And the wind comes and drives the dark clouds away. And you're disappointed. These men are people for whom the blackness of darkness has been reserved forever. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, emptiness, they mean nothing. They entice to fleshly desires, to sensuality. Those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. The people they go after, these particular guys, went after the ones who had been saved from the pagan practices of the Gentile nations. They didn't fall in to the traps of the Gentiles. And that's the ones the prophets went after. They were young, vulnerable, immature. They didn't know much, naive. That's who the false prophet went after. And what did he do in verse 19? Promised them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. God will give you freedom. Freedom from law, freedom from authority. But these people, these false doctrine, false teachers, were slaves to corruption themselves. And then this principle that's just as true today as it was then. For by what a man is overcome, by this he's enslaved. So what overcomes you, whatever controls your life, that's what you're a slave of. Don't talk about being a slave of Jesus. Whatever controls your life, that's what you're a slave of. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world, now look at these last verses, we're going to be through in a few minutes. For after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Stop. Do you know that it's possible to be influenced by the truth without having a spiritual nature, without being born again? It's possible to sit under the preaching of the Word of God and either out of fear or some such emotion, you straighten up your life a little. It's possible. And you're not really saved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. But here's people who hear the Spirit-endowed prophets. They're scared to death with what they hear. I mean, chapter 2 is a pretty scary thing. And they straighten up their lives a little, at least externally. Don't drink as much. Don't smoke as much. Don't cuss as much. But then these false prophets come in and shake them off balance. And they fall back into old ways. And the old ways they fall back into and are entangled in again makes their condition, the last part, worse than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. That's another phrase for the gospel. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment, which is the gospel, delivered to them. It would be better for them never to have known the gospel before than having known it and been affected at least externally by it and to turn away from it. And here's this disgusting illustration, verse 22. It has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to its own vomit. And a sow, a pig, after washing, returns to wallow in the mud hole. What does that verse tell you? It tells you the dog was always a dog. Pig was always a pig. It may have been cleaned up. They may have put a red ribbon in its tail. But it eventually go back to a mud hole because pigs love mud hole. It's always a pig. Nothing changed about that dog. Nothing changed about that pig in their essential nature. The Bible says that people who profess to be Christians and live better than average moral lives in this world, and who allow themselves to be shaken and influenced by false doctrine, are no different than a dog returning to its vomit and a pig to its mud hole. Now, were these people Christians and then they fell away? No, real Christians can't fall away. The pig was always a pig. But let me read some verse to you and we'll quit. Because this isn't the only place in the Bible this brings up. And if somebody is influenced externally by the gospel and then is influenced by false doctrine and falls away from those effects of the gospel, their condition will be worse than it ever was. Let me read to you Luke. You can turn with me if you want to. Luke 12, 42. And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he doesn't expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him to pieces. This is Jesus talking. And assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. And from every one who has been given much shall be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. All of God's enemies will be beaten. Those that know the truth and do not do it shall be beaten with few stripes. But those who know the truth and didn't do the truth shall be beaten with many. Matthew 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 43. Now the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last estate of that man becomes worse than the first. This is the way it will also be of this evil generation. So when the generation is evil, if they get rid of the worst in society and basically clean up their life externally, but they don't believe in Christ, say in public schools, if they get rid of the worst things in public schools, the immorality, the drugs, they get rid of those things, but they don't base education upon Jesus Christ, in whom is deposited all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Seven demons will replace the one that was expelled. You don't want to send your children to public schools. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 7. Let's start with verse 15. Beware of the false prophets. This is Jesus talking. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits, their way of life. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles are they. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. They may even may call me Lord. They even may call me Lord of Lords, King of Kings. But if they do not do my will, the will of my Father revealed in Scripture, it doesn't belong to me. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? False prophets, the war of the prophets. Did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? We did all kinds of things. People thought we were great Christians. And then Jesus said, I will declare to them, I never knew you. He didn't say, I don't know you anymore. He says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These people said, we did all kinds of things, God. Jesus, we did all kinds of things good. Performed miracles, prophesied. We know that you're Lord. We believe in the Lordship of Christ. I never. And the word new in Greek means love. I never loved you. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness. So, we see a war of prophets. And the good prophets want to encourage you and help you by the power of God to live a lawful life. And the false prophets want to encourage you to live a lawless life. Look at all of the lawless things going on today. I mean, you think it's by accident? Do you think by accident our economy is based on theft? Do you think it's by accident our media and political speeches are based on lies? Do you think it's an accident that at the same time there's renewed violence with the Supreme Court even threatening to do away with Roe versus Wade? Do you think the encouragement of homosexual lifestyle, transgender, and all the rest are happening at the same time? It's all on purpose. The purpose of heretical prophets in the war of the prophets is to get you and this culture to live a lawless life. You've got to stand against them. You've got to allow this culture to torment your righteous soul rather than giving you eyes full of adultery. One man, one woman, one person, individual Christian, a small minority, is what we are. And we live in an evil majority to test us, to see if we'll love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Not easy. Nobody said it was easy. But it can be done only in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Let us pray. Lord, these are serious things we talked about today. They are unpleasant things. We would like to be talking about and listening to other things. But Lord, we thank you that you put that verse, that chapter in the Bible to help us to see just how serious life is before the face of God. May we live for only one reason, and that is to see a smile on that face. We pray that you'd so fill our lives with righteousness and the desire to live for you that this culture will torment our righteous souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith by reciting together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. one of the worst sins that you can ever commit is taking the Lord's Supper after spending the week eating at the table of devils. After spending the last week enjoying fellowship with this world and trying to peacefully coexist with it, you come and take the Lord's Supper. One of the worst sins is taking the Lord's Supper today with no intention whatsoever of living any different kind of life next week. So I want you to pray with me that the Holy Spirit of God would use this meal and this word to make us so in love with righteousness and so in love with Christ that we will want to be pure in our eyes, our thoughts, and this culture cannot get us or stain us. Pray with me that we'll be so in love with Jesus Christ that we are tormented every time we leave our houses or open a newspaper or see a magazine or turn on the television. So that being tormented, we constantly pray, Lord, save us from all this. And by the power of the gospel, save our culture from this. Because where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. This is the table where you get the power to live that kind of life. Let us pray. We thank you for the provisions of your word and of this sacrament to enable us to live for you and be steadfast